What do you want me to do for you? Imagine if Jesus asked you that question. This Jesus, who had already in Luke's gospel claimed to be God and proved it by doing the impossible, teaching the unsearchable, and living perfectly. Imagine that this Jesus, who claimed to be God, who calmed the storm, fed the 5,000, raised the dead, that he asked you, what do you want me to do for you? It's a staggering question, isn't it? Nevertheless, this is the question Jesus asked the man in our passage this morning. Now, if we hadn't read the passage earlier, and if you're new to who Jesus is, then you might assume that Jesus asked this question to somebody who owed him a great deal. Because that's the way that things like that work in our world, isn't it? For a person to freely offer all their capabilities to another, we'd assume that the person who is being offered to has extraordinary power over the other. Maybe they owe the other huge amounts of money. Maybe they have so much more authority and so much more importance than the other. Or maybe they have some dirty secret about the other. For them to say, what do you want me to do for you? But that's not the case at all, is it? Here we have Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In other words, he is the highest authority there is, who doesn't owe anyone anything, who is perfect, who has no dirt to dig up, asking this blind beggar, what do you want me to do for you? You see, Jesus is so kind. He's so generous and loving, it's just like him to give outrageous blessing to a person who hasn't earned their way into his good books or who couldn't ever offer anything in return, who simply cries out to him for mercy. It's just like Jesus to bless so much. That's what he's like. And so at the beginning, I want to take this opportunity, while I'm sure I've got your whole attention, just to say, this is the same Jesus who's there today, available today. He's risen and he's ascended. He's not dead, he's not gone, like all those other figures in history that we learn about in textbooks. No, this Saviour is living, and he's the same, and he's available to you. So if you haven't yet cried out for mercy to Jesus, I'd like to just give you this opportunity now. Let's quieten our hearts, let's bow our heads, and here's an opportunity to cry out to Jesus. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for how kind and generous he is to us beggars. We cry out to him now, maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time. We cry out to him. Make us see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Well, I hope and pray that someone did cry out to Jesus then. And if it was for the first time, please speak to the elders after. Please share the wonderful news. As we go through this passage, the theme is obvious, isn't it? It's blindness. And it's clearly divided into two sections. In fact, in the Bible that I'm reading from, it's got two headings to separate them as well. So we have verses 31 to 34, we see the blind disciples. And then verses 35 to 43, the blind beggar, who wasn't blind for long. And then I want us to consider two vital truths which flow out from this passage. Without Jesus, we are all blind. And then secondly, how to see. That's where we go in. Our passage begins with Jesus taking his disciples aside to tell them in detail what will soon happen to him. And it's amazing that Jesus isn't surprised by what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knows in great detail what's in store. He could see what lay ahead of him with perfect clarity. In contrast to the others in the passage, Jesus has perfect vision. He knows what's going on and he knows what lies ahead. He knows it all. He knows. He knows the mocking, the insults, to be spat upon, the floggings, and he knows that he'll eventually die in the most excruciating way. He knows that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And that's an interesting detail, isn't it? It's one which isn't mentioned before, as he's previously predicted what will happen to him. But he knew more than the physical things that were going to take place. He knew that he was going to take the punishment for a world of sin. That he was going to stand in the place of sinners and bearing the wrath of God that it deserves. He knew that he would literally go through hell on the cross. He knew that that was ahead of him. And yet he went there. That's what's amazing. He knew all the horrors ahead of him. The horrors that weighed down so heavy upon him. And yet he went. Why? Because he loves us. Because he's so committed to rescuing us. And Jesus explains all this to his disciples. But they are blind. Not physically, but in the sense that they just couldn't see what Jesus was saying. They couldn't get it. The meaning of what Jesus told them, predicting his death and resurrection, was hidden from them. And this is actually the third time Jesus predicts his death. So the previous two, both in Luke chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read them to you. Jesus said, this is Luke chapter 9 verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," that's a title for Jesus, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then in Luke chapter 9 verses 43 to 45, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he had just cast out a demon, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men," but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus had repeatedly and plainly explained to the disciples what would eventually happen to him. And this time, this third time that we're looking at in Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives so much more details. He mentions that it's going to take place in Jerusalem. He mentions how this is going to fulfill Scripture, all that's written about him. So it's not going to be some accident. This is where God has been leading history to from the very beginning. It's fulfilling everything that's come before. He says that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. This is the first time he mentions this detail. Just as the whole nation of Israel in the Old Testament were given into the nations of the world and scattered as a punishment for turning from the Lord, so it would be that as the Lord God is punished for his people's sin, he is handed over to the nations, to the Gentiles. He mentions the details of the mocking, of the insults, being spat upon, the flogging, and being killed, and on the third day he'll rise again. However, they just don't understand it. They're blind. Now, we have to be careful with what we say about these disciples here, because we'd get into big trouble if we started making fun of someone who was blind, who couldn't see, wouldn't we? And rightly so. What a cruel thing to do. And in the same way, it would be cruel and wrong for us to, in any way, belittle the disciples. We are told that the disciples don't get it. It was hidden from them. In other words, they were blind. So if we were there, we'd be just like them. It would be hidden from us. So we can't judge them. Before we jump on the disciples and say they must be stupid or anything like that, let's realise that Jesus used a lot of figurative language as well. And this could be what was going through their minds. Because Jesus said things like, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees." And the disciples were like, "Well, we need to be careful about bakery products from the religious leaders." And said, no, it's not about that. Jesus said that a little girl had fallen asleep and everyone laughed at him because they knew she was dead. He was speaking figuratively. He said, "I am the bread of life." He's not saying he's a French baguette. He said, "I'm the light of the world." He's not saying that he's a star that the whole earth orbits around. He said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Critics of the early church accused Christians of being cannibals because they knew that Jesus had said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And of course, Jesus spoke often in parables, stories that lies one story alongside a reality. So it's like a mirror saying, "This is like this." It's figurative language. So maybe the disciples thought that Jesus didn't really mean he would die. Maybe that in some metaphorical sense, Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles and be brutalized and murdered. But not really. Surely that can't be the case. From our perspective, and the privilege of knowing what happens, the whole story, we know that Jesus isn't speaking in a parable here. But even putting ourselves there, it's hard to understand why the disciples don't get what Jesus is saying. We want to come alongside them and say, "Come on, it's simple, isn't it? Can't you see it?" There are times, of course, when something's right in front of us, but we just can't see it. So, guys, can you relate to this? Opening the fridge, calling to your partner or your mum or whoever, "We're out of milk!" And then my wife, Ellie, would come in and pour the milk, a full bottle, right in front of my eyes from the fridge that I was looking at. Sometimes we just can't see it. And it's like that with the disciples. I don't know how Jesus could make it any clearer, but they just don't get it. The question is why? And we're told in verse 34, its meaning was hidden from them. Right, that's sorted. Let's move on. If you're anything like me, that answer raises more questions. Its meaning was hidden from them. Who hid it from them? How was it hidden from them? Well, I don't want to make a massive point of this, but here are three answers which I think work together to give a full picture of what's going on. God the Father hides things from the proud and arrogant. You can see that in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. We won't turn there. But it's the Father's pleasure to hide things from the proud and reveal things to the children. Satan. He's called the God of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Satan's at work, laying a veil over the world so that people won't see the truth, so that they won't turn to the living God. And then thirdly, also the disciples themselves, unconsciously, by themselves, by their wrong expectations of what it meant that Jesus is the Messiah. You think of Peter confronting Jesus, saying, "No, surely not, you don't have to die." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You have the things of man in your mind rather than the things of God. And you might say, which is it? Is it God the Father? Is it Satan? Is it just the disciples? But the answer is yes to all of them. Satan's blinded the whole world, and yet Satan can't overpower God. That's not the picture that we get from the Bible. Satan can only do what's permitted. And so part in some way of God's plan is to allow Satan to blind minds. and to reveal truth as well. But also, it's the disciples blinding themselves. So it's yes to all three. They're different perspectives on the same reality. Though the disciples could physically see, they were blind in a far more debilitating way. Whereas in the next section, verses 35 to 43, we meet a man who was physically blind, but who had great faith, which we could call spiritual sight. From the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, we learn that this blind beggar's name is Bartimaeus, and he also had a friend with him who was also blind. So let's call him Bart, because that's simpler and I won't trip over my words. Bart, in all likelihood, thought that this day would be like any other day. He goes and sits by the roadside to beg. Day to day, he depends on the generosity of others. He relies on the pity of his neighbours. So there he would have been, sat in the sun whilst being sat in the dark, ready to plead, listening out for when. Soon enough, he hears footsteps. First one, then two, and more, and it's this great crowd that's coming by him. A whole crowd approaching. What's going on? He must have thought. So he calls out incessantly until someone finally tells him what's happening. And he's told Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. When he hears those words, his heart leaps within him. Because he's heard of this Jesus. And he knows that he's no ordinary man. He may be Jesus of Nazareth to the person explaining what's going on to Bart. But not to Bart, not to him, no. He's the Messiah. He's the one God has promised. He's the Son of David. He's emptied the hospitals. He's calmed a storm, walked on water, raised the dead. He's the one that I need. So what does Bart do? He seizes this once in a lifetime opportunity and yells at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He waits for a response and he gets 100. Shut up! Is that going to silence him? Is that going to shut him up? Are you kidding? Shut up. This is Jesus. So he shouts louder and louder. I'm going to spare you. I'm going to spare your ears. But he shouts out again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Again and again until his voice burns and his chest aches. And although Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to save the world, he hears the voice of a blind beggar and he stops. Although Jesus is doing the greatest work in all of history, he's got time for this beggar who cries out to him for mercy. And he asks this guy, calls him over and says, what do you want me to do for you? An amazing question. And the beggar asks for his sight back. But by doing so, he's asking for his life back, isn't he? He's asking for light, for freedom, for peace and joy. And he knows that that can only come from one place. The merciful Lord Jesus, the Son of David. In Matthew's account, we're told Jesus touches Bartimaeus' eyes. And he says in our passage, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. With a touch, with a word, instantly the lights are turned on. So light and colour flood his vision for the first time. And of course, they would spill into and fill his heart full of joy. Can you imagine being in darkness your whole life, crying out for mercy, and Jesus turns the light on, seeing for the first time, so that this world that you've only heard and smelt and touched before, now you can see. But what is it that fills the vision of Bartimaeus? What is it? What's the very first thing he will see? Well, it's him looking up at his dear, dear Saviour, smiling at him with love in his eyes. He now sees not just the world, but he sees the one who's made it all, and the one who's loved him and healed and saved him. And so his eyes are now opened and they're now fixed on Jesus, and that's where he wants them to stay forever. He can't help himself but sing and shout and praise God. Joy is bursting out of him. And so everyone around couldn't help but join in. Those people who were once saying, "Shut up," they're now singing in harmony with Bartimaeus. His song was infectious, and this wave of praise must have swept across Jericho that day. And those who told him to shut up, they're now singing with him. And we would have been singing too, wouldn't we? We would have caught that bug and said, "Yes, how good Jesus is. Praise God for his amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ." But we weren't there. And you might think, that's a nice story of Jesus helping a blind man, but what's it got to do with me? Well, the fact that Jesus heals this blind man means three things that we'll go through very briefly. The fact that Jesus healed him is a sign that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the promised Messiah. John the Baptist was put in prison and he was confused. He sent a messenger to go to Jesus and said, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus told the messenger, "Tell John what you see." And one of the things is he was saying that blind will receive their sight. That's quoting from Isaiah chapter 35, speaking about the signs of when God will come. And so this is fulfillment of prophecy, of God's promises. When God arrives, Jesus Christ, the Lord, turns up, the blind will see. It's also, secondly, a foretaste of how Jesus will one day put everything right. We've all got a disability of some kind. Some you can see, some you can't, they're hidden. But we're all broken people living in a broken world, where blindness is a reality, but so much more, where cancer, where MS, where depression, where all sorts of things, disabilities that bear down on us. But this is a little glimpse into what one day Jesus will sort out, what he will do. He will liberate this world that is in bondage to decay, and he will open all the eyes. It will be the day of revelation, when the fullness of light beams into this darkness, and it will be transformed forever, when there will be no more sadness, no more tears, no more disabilities of any kind. There'll only be joy and peace and wholeness. So Bartimaeus received a glimpse of what we'll all receive on that great day. And then thirdly, before trusting in Jesus, we are all blind. That's what this passage teaches us. And that's offensive language, if we're honest, isn't it? Calling someone blind when they can physically see. It's what Jesus did, though. It's what Jesus said. He said, "For judgment I've come into the world, this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" They took offense at what Jesus said. And yet Jesus didn't soften his message. In Matthew chapter 23, he lays into the hypocritical religious leaders who pretended to love God whilst inside, really, they were full of greed and hate. They loved money and power. So Jesus says to them in no uncertain terms that they are blind. Blind men, blind guides, blind fools. They think they can see, but they really can't. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone. That's not my purpose. But my job this morning is to honestly say what the Bible says. I'm the messenger. And God wants you to know the truth because he loves you. And the truth is that without Jesus, you are spiritually blind. And that's far more debilitating than being physically blind. You might say, I don't think I'm spiritually blind. Well, we could do a spiritual eye test. I hate eye tests. One, they always remind me how bad my eyesight is. And secondly, they always get far too close to your face, don't they? You can smell what they had for breakfast the day before sometimes. Anyway, what's a spiritual eye test? How can we do that? Well, we can ask some questions, and if you can answer them confidently and truly, then maybe you have perfect spiritual vision. What is God like? The one who made everything? Who is he? And what's he like? What is the meaning of your life? What happens to you when you die? We could go on, we could ask so many more questions, but I think they are a good start. They're helpful. If you don't belong to Jesus, and you're being honest, I think you'd have to answer, I don't know, to each of those three questions. Or the closest you could get to a firmer answer is by saying something like, well, I feel like this may be the case, but I'm not sure. Not clearly seeing, to grope, to have to feel and guess, it sounds like blindness to me. So if you have to feel or guess that God is a certain way, that you hope that when you die something like that might happen, if you'd like to think that your life is all about ... then you haven't got great spiritual vision. And then if this is you, you have two options. You could say, I'm happy being spiritually blind, if that's how you call it. I'm happy the world being fuzzy. I needed to wear glasses from my childhood, but I was so vain, I refused to. And so now I can't play piano without being hunched over like this, because I'd always practice the piano like that and I'd be squinting. I was too vain. I'd say, I'd rather the world be fuzzy and look cool. My brother was too squeamish to wear contact lenses when he went swimming. So when he'd go into the pool, he'd always be tapping on the shoulders of strangers, thinking they're his friends. You could say, I'm happy with the world being blurry. I'm happy not knowing who God is. I'm happy not knowing the meaning of my life. I'm happy not knowing what will happen to me when I die. I'm happy with it being fuzzy. Or you can find out from our passage how to truly see. And the answer is so simple. This story is about how Jesus can open your eyes. Not just a story way back then. This is a story about the Jesus who's available to you, who will open your eyes, who can save you, who can bring you to a true understanding of God, the world, and yourself. And it's so simple that a child can do it. It's so free that a blind beggar can do it. It's simply to cry out to Jesus, knowing that he's the one that you need for help. We could learn some lessons from Bartimaeus. We could learn to make the most of an opportunity, that he was there by the roadside when this took place. And when Jesus was passing by, he seized his chance. So don't let this opportunity, this morning, pass you by. We could learn to be determined. Bartimaeus kept calling out again and again when the crowd told him to shut up. So we could learn, don't let other people stop you from calling out to Jesus. Knowing him is so much more important than whatever anyone else thinks of you. It really is. We could learn that. We could learn to plead for mercy. Bartimaeus didn't pretend he was worthy to come before Jesus. He came relying on the mercy and compassion of the Son of David. And it's the case for us. None of us deserve Jesus to hear us. But anyone who comes humbly, relying on Jesus' generosity, he won't turn away. We could learn all these lessons, but it's pointless knowing all these lessons and for us not to cry out for mercy, because that is the point That's what's most important, that we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I am blind and I want to see. Give me life, give me light. Show me what real life is. To bring things to a close, I want you to notice what the blind man did after Jesus healed him. His life was now liberated in such a wonderful way. The world was his oyster. He could get a job, he could start a family, he could go see the world. But what did he do? What did he have to do? Not in a way that anyone forced him to, but his heart compelled him to. He followed Jesus praising God. And his joy caused a ripple of praise to everyone around. When the people saw it, they also praised God. On YouTube, there's a video of a guy who has got this condition where he can't see details. So he can just, the world is a complete blur. And he had never seen the face of his wife or his son before. And you can look up the video, it's really American. But you can see him seeing his wife and his child for the first time. And the people in the audience there, because it's on this American show, people are bursting in tears, they're clapping, they're saying, yes, how wonderful that is, caught up in the joy. And we have to, don't we? It's impossible, for me at least, to watch a video like that and not be swept up with the joy and gratitude there. And so it is with us who follow Jesus, who trust in him. There's no joy like seeing someone see for the first time. There's no joy like it. No joy watching as God unveils. As someone has the veil lifted by the Lord Jesus for the first time and to say, wow, it's like the penny drops, the lights turn on. Life makes sense. And they're full of worship and joy. There's nothing like that. And may God give us today that joy, I pray. That the lights have turned on for the first time for someone here. But I pray that this place would be filled each week with people bursting with praise. Why? Because Jesus is opening blind eyes again and again. That this place would be filled with people singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.